Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hey, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. As we're looking at Exodus chapter 16, as we go through that book in the Old Testament, we talked about how God gave the Israelites manna and quail, kind of a miracle bread, and also flesh to eat. And of course, that automatically makes us think about the much greater bread of life, Jesus, and how he gives us the Eucharist, so much greater than the manna. Now, what St. Augustine said about the Old Testament in general is also true about the book of Exodus in particular. St. Augustine said that the New Testament is concealed in the Old, and the Old Covenant is in the New Testament revealed. And so, it's true of the book of Exodus as well. The New Testament is in the book of Exodus concealed, and the book of Exodus is in the New Testament revealed. And maybe the greatest example of this is in John chapter 6. Exodus is all over the New Testament, but in John chapter 6, we specifically deal with this question of the manna from heaven, how it's superseded by the supernatural gift that Jesus gives us in the Eucharist. Now, just to set the stage for you before we read this together, what happens in John's gospel right before this moment? He fed the 5,000, and then after that, he walks on the water. So what does Jesus show us here? He can do miraculous things with bread, he can multiply it. He can also do miraculous things with his body in the Eucharist. And walking on the water, just another add-on that, just a reminder, I have control over nature itself as the God-man. So let's pick up the text in John chapter 6 and see how it relates to the book of Exodus. Let's open it up to John chapter 6 in your New Testament, starting with verse 22. It says, "On the next day, the people who remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. However, boats from Tiberias came near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the people saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him has God the Father set his seal.' Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.'" So once again, this is after the feeding of the 5,000, and as Jesus says, you're looking for me not because you saw signs, and in John's gospel, the miracles are called signs, but he says, because you ate your fill of the loaves, because I fulfilled your human needs. And sometimes we follow Jesus for wrong motivation, don't we? We look for what we can get from him instead of just looking for him for his own sake. And as God, this is exactly what we should be doing. You know, in the Song of Solomon in the Old Testament, it says, really contemplative prayer is seeking God, seeking the one whom your soul loves. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 2709, picks up on this theme. It says, "It is Jesus, and in him the Father. We seek him because to desire him is always the beginning of love, and we seek him in that pure faith which causes us to be born of him and to live in him. In this inner prayer, we can still meditate, but our attention is fixed on the Lord himself." We really do need to seek the Lord for his own sake, and that's certainly something that's all over the Catechism of the Catholic Church. In paragraph 428, it talks about, and this is a quote from Scripture, the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. It kind of echoes what St. Paul wrote. And St. Paul said, I must suffer the loss of all things in order to gain Christ and be found in him, to know him and the power of his resurrection, and to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And so seeking Christ for his own sake is something that we have to do, not just for the gifts that he gives, but for himself. And we really want to keep that in mind as we look at what happens in the rest of John chapter 6. And let's pick it up again at verse 30 in John 6. Now, this whole chapter is really important for you to understand the Eucharist, but I'm just going to focus not on the whole thing, but just on part of it. In verse 30, it says, they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Okay, well, this sounds pretty good. I want this. Okay, let's see what Jesus says back to them in verse 35 of John 6. He says to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me I will not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Then if you look at verse 41, it says, the Jews then murmured at him. And by the way, In John's Gospel, there's always reference to the Jews. Now, this is not an anti-Semitic reference at all. In fact, Jesus himself is Jewish. So just keep that in mind. And then it says they murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except him who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. Okay, so this next verse I'm about to read to you, if you don't remember anything else from John chapter 6, remember this, John 6, 51. This is absolutely the key verse. Jesus says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. So what is the bread that Jesus is going to give? He tells us very clearly in that verse. The bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. And this is exactly how it was understood in the early church, the Eucharistic realism. Now, obviously the people that were there that day in the synagogue at Capernaum, they had an issue with this. A lot of them did. Let's look at verse 52. It says, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not such as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. This he said in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. And then it says really, really clearly in the next verse, in verse 60, many of his disciples, when they heard it, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And even to this day, the teaching on the Eucharist is very, very difficult for people to accept without faith, because it does take faith. It takes faith to see in the person of Jesus of Nazareth walking around in Capernaum. This isn't just a man. This is God in the flesh. That took faith. But it takes even more faith to see the humanity and the divinity hidden under the appearances of bread and wine. So it's something we've really got to keep in mind here. But the fact that this is about the Eucharist, it's so clear. There's even a very famous Baptist biblical scholar, George Beasley Murray, in his commentary on the Gospel of John. He notes that even when Jesus gave thanks and broke the bread and the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, which happened just before this, John actually uses this word Eucharistisas. So it's a reference to the Eucharist. And so his subsequent conversation that Jesus has as he's preaching in the synagogue at Capernaum, and I've been there. I've been to the ruins of that synagogue in Capernaum, and it's quite amazing to say, man, I'm standing on the spot where Jesus actually gave the bread of life discourse. How incredible that really is. And so when we think about the manna in the wilderness, the rabbis said this, the rabbis always taught this, that when the Messiah came, the new age, the age of the Messiah, would be characterized by the restoration of the gift of the manna. Isn't that amazing? When the Messiah comes, the manna will somehow return. Well, the Messiah did come in the person of Jesus Christ, and the manna did return, but something greater than the manna. And that is, of course, the Eucharist. It's supernatural. Now think about this. A lot of people want to say that the Eucharist is merely bread. It's only a symbol. Non-Catholic Christians, that's the way they view it. But how can it be greater than the old manna if it's merely natural bread? There's got to be something more going on here. And so here's what St. Augustine once said. And St. Augustine is such an incredible preacher of the Gospels and all the Word of God. This is how St. Augustine put it. He said this, and I quote, "But the Lord Jesus declared himself to be such a one that he was superior to Moses. For Moses dared not say of himself that he gave not the meat which perishes, but that which endures to eternal life. Jesus promised something greater than Moses gave. By Moses indeed was promised a kingdom and a land flowing with milk and honey, temporal peace, abundance of children, health of body, and all other things, temporal goods indeed." And obviously he's talking there, St. Augustine's talking about how Moses is going to take them to a physical promised land. But then he says this, St. Augustine says, "Yet in figure it was spiritual, because in the Old Testament they were promised to the old man." Now by old man, he means the sinful man. "They considered therefore the things promised by Moses, and then they considered the things promised by Christ. The former, Moses, promised a full belly on the earth, but of the meat which perishes. The latter promises," and of course that's a reference to Jesus, "not the meat which perishes, but that which endures unto eternal life." And yeah, St. Augustine, that's from one of his sermons on the Gospel of John. So obviously this has to be greater than the manna that was given at the time of Moses. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. Well, what happens to Jesus? It's the exact same thing that happens to Moses. And obviously Jesus is a new and much greater Moses in the New Testament. They start grumbling at him. He's teaching about the Eucharist. And this is what they say. Jesus says to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves," in verse 43 of John chapter 6. What's the murmuring? It's grumbling, just as the Israelites grumbled against Moses. And sometimes we Catholics tend to do this too, don't we? We can grumble. We're bored of the Eucharist. We almost want something new and exciting. Well, we just need to realize what's actually happening here. If we truly realize that Jesus was present in the Eucharist, it would transform our lives. And we have to ask ourselves, do we really actually believe this? Are we just giving it lip service? We need to be born again, yes, by water and the Holy Spirit. But so many Catholics are, as one writer said, bored again every time they go to Mass. Don't fall into that trap. Don't grumble. Okay, now, one of the things that happened to Jesus, and still happens to people today, they doubt his words about Eucharistic realism. And I think a lot of them think that really what he's referring to is cannibalism, which of course was abhorrent to the Jews. It should be abhorrent to everyone, clearly. And he says, look, my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. When they say, oh, how can we do this? How can we eat his flesh and drink his blood? He doesn't say, I'm speaking symbolically, guys. He actually lets disciples walk away from him. If he was speaking symbolically, he would have stopped them. There's so many other times in John's gospel where he corrects misunderstandings. For example, about the death of Lazarus. He says, Lazarus has fallen asleep. I'm going to go wake him up. And his disciples say, well, if he's sick, maybe you should just let him sleep. He has to say, no, guys, he's actually dead. I'm going to raise him from the sleep of death. But in this case, he doesn't do that. He keeps doubling down on the necessity of eating his flesh and drinking his blood to have eternal life. Now, this charge of cannibalism, by the way, was leveled at the early church. In fact, there are kinds of records in the Roman Empire about how Christians were accused of being cannibals. There are all these rumors that they were gathering together in these secret meetings. And obviously, the Mass wasn't public. You had to be an insider to go to Mass, to go to the Eucharistic sacrifice. They kept gathering together to eat the flesh and drink the blood of someone, and they thought it was actual cannibalism. Not true, not true. They're also accused of all other sundry and illicit activities, but these charges became really widespread by the second century, according to Robert Louis Wilkin in his book, The Christians as the Romans Saw Them. Well, the fact that they were considered as cannibals, that again is kind of a backhanded compliment to the Eucharistic realism, and It's also interesting when you look at the Greek word that John uses here. When Jesus is explaining the Eucharist, they're turning away, they're kind of walking away. And Jesus actually uses this word that means to gnaw and to munch, to masticate the flesh. Trogine, it's an interesting word. And it really speaks to the literalism here that Jesus talks about. And the church fathers, by the way, including St. Ignatius of Antioch, who is in the line of interpretation of St. John, he knew St. John as a young man. He sat at his feet. He is the second bishop of Antioch after Peter. This is what he said in one of his letters that he wrote on the way to his martyrdom. He talks about the heretics, people who are false teachers. He says, look at these men who have these perverted notions about the grace of Jesus Christ, which has come down to us. See how contrary to the mind of God they are. They even abstain from the Eucharist and from public prayer because they will not admit that the Eucharist is the selfsame body of our Savior Jesus Christ, which flesh suffered for our sins and which the Father in his goodness raised up again. Consequently, since they reject God's gifts, they are doomed in their disputations. Wow. He's talking about the false teachers. He says they have abstained from the Eucharist and from prayer, and by that he means the public prayer of the people, the Mass, because they don't believe that the Eucharist is the same body of our Savior Jesus Christ, which suffered on the cross, which the Father raised up again on the third day. That is Eucharistic realism by St. Ignatius, who knew very well what St. John would have meant. St. Augustine says this, he took flesh from the flesh of Mary. He walked here in the same flesh, gave us the same flesh to be eaten unto salvation. But no one eats that flesh unless he first adores it. We do sin by not adoring. So yes, we can even worship the Eucharist because it is Jesus Christ. If it's not Jesus, it's idolatry. But it is him. He has given us assurance of that. St. Cyril of Jerusalem said this, since he himself had declared and said of the bread, this is my body, who shall then dare to doubt any longer? And since he has affirmed and said, this is my blood, who shall ever hesitate, saying that it is not his blood? That what seems bread is not bread, though bread by taste, but the body of Christ. And that which seems wine is not wine, though the taste will have it so, but it's the blood of Christ. So he's referring to there, of course, the accidents. It still looks like bread, smells like bread, tastes like bread, but it's not bread. It has become the body of Christ. He says, contemplate the bread and wine not as bare elements, for they are, according to the Lord's declaration, the body and blood of Christ. Although your senses suggest this to you, let faith establish you. Judge not the matter from taste, but from faith. Be fully assured, without misgiving, that you have been vouchsafed, have been entrusted with the body and blood of Christ. He once turned water into wine at Cana in Galilee at his own will. Shall not we believe him when he changes wine into blood? End of quote. So the fathers of the church are very, very clear that this Eucharist is actually the body and blood of Jesus Christ. This is the new and greater manna, much greater than what God gave at the time of Moses to the people of Israel. Well, much more about the book of Exodus in the next episode and the many previews of Jesus Christ that are in that book. And there's a big one coming up. But right now, let's open up the Faith Explained mailbag. Okay, this question comes to us from Damien in Salt Lake City, Utah, listening on the Relevant Radio app. And he asks the question, do we still need apologetics in this day and age? Now, that is a very, very good question, Damien, and I would say yes, absolutely we still need it, maybe even more so than ever before. Well, first of all, let me just define what apologetics actually is, in case you don't know. Most of you are aware, it's not apologizing for being Catholic. It's a defense of the Christian Catholic faith. Now, where does it come to us? Well, there's a Greek word, apologia, and that means to give a reason or to build a defense. And so we have to do this. We have to build a defense for Catholicism in this very, very secular age. One of the reasons why we have to do this at all times is because God wants us to. In fact, he explicitly commands us to do that. If we look at the first letter of Peter, chapter 3, verse 15, and this is a famous verse when it comes to apologetics, it says, "In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." And sometimes that last part has been lacking quite a bit in discussions about the faith, both on the part of skeptics and sometimes of believers as well. So we've got to be ready. Got to be ready for these questions. Now, we might never get those questions explicitly. Somebody might not actually ask us, but we still have to be ready. That doesn't preclude us from knowing our faith, learning our faith, so that we can explain it and defend it well. And sometimes we actually have to explain it to ourselves too and remind ourselves for the reasons why we believe what we do. Now, a lot of what apologetics really is, it's clearing out obstacles, just like you might clear a road after a snowstorm or clear off boulders that are in the way of a path through the forest. It clears out the obstacles so that Jesus Christ can kind of ride into that person's life on that road. In that sense, it's kind of pre-evangelism. Sometimes apologetics clears out all the debris that needs to happen before you can even present the gospel to anyone. Now, here's another thing that we have to do as well. This is where apologetics really is something that we have to do for our own sake. This is what St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. Or sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. He says, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." End of quote. So yeah, we have to take captive our own thoughts, and sometimes we too fall into faulty thinking patterns, and we've got to make sure that we've got this straight in our own minds as well. In Philippians chapter 1 verse 7, St. Paul says that really part of why he was selected by God as an apostle was to defend and to confirm the gospel. He goes on to say in Philippians 1:16, "I am put here for the defense of the gospel." He can't be more explicit than that. In the letter of Jude, and Jude is a pretty short letter. In fact, there are no chapters, only verses. In Jude, verse 3, it says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." End of quote. So this idea that the faith was once for all entrusted to the saints, this is the deposit of faith that we're still kind of looking into centuries later. We're kind of peeling back the layers of the onion to get deeper and deeper and deeper into the one truth that God has deposited into the church. There's no new revelation after the death of the last apostle. But Jude basically says we have to contend for the faith. This is defending the faith. This is apologetics. It's part of the work. It's not just building a case for the faith. It's defending the faith at times against attacks. In Titus chapter 1, verse 9, it says this, that basically leaders in the church, elders in the church, and by that he means the priests, really, need to, quote, hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Again, back to St. Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, he says, the Lord's servant must not quarrel. You don't want to be argumentative when you make your arguments for the faith. Paul says, instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. End of quote. Most people don't know how to argue without getting into an argument, but arguments usually generate a lot more heat than light. And if you've ever been in one, you know what I'm talking about. So this idea of controlling one's emotions, we need to pray for the grace for that when we get into these apologetic discussions. If they're happening in person, if they're happening through maybe emails or texts or written communication, it's a little bit different. But face to face, you can't separate the emotions from the person, because these are heavy issues. It's going to happen. Emotions are going to be a part of it. But so is reason, and this is one thing that apologetics can really help us with, because God created us we have a rational soul. This is how we're created in the image of God. So we need faith, yes, but we also need reason. And in Fides et Ratio, a great encyclical by John Paul II, he says we really need both. We need faith and reason as two wings in order to fly. And this is what makes us different from the animals. In Jude verse 10, it says, hey, we're not brute beasts. We can use our reason. We can know right from wrong. We have a conscience. And so Socrates once said, the unexamined life is not worth living. Well, the unexamined faith is not worth believing. We've got to, it does make sense. It has to go beyond reason, but it's not against reason ever. And there's so many great evidences for the faith out there. And so this is what Catholic faith and belief is all about. It's not a blind leap in the dark. It's faith based on facts. It's taking this confident step of faith based on actual facts, evidences that God has given us through creation, through history, through revelation, through scripture, through the teaching of the church. And all of this is kind of used to establish the reasonableness of faith, of belief, and clearing out those obstacles so that people can make that leap of faith. That's what really apologetics is all about. If you have a question, you can also send it in to me. I really want to thank Damien in Salt Lake City for that question. If you have a question, you can email me. The address is faith@relevantradio.com. Once again, faith@relevantradio.com, or you can find me on Twitter at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. God bless you. I'll catch you in the next episode of The Faith Explained. I'll see you later today on The Cale Clark Show at 5 p.m. Central, only here on Relevant Radio.